Jeremiah chapter 8. Last time we went through this book was 17 years ago. It's about time we got back to it. The cool part is the first six chapters of this book is all about the chronicling of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. They had just completed their 70 years of captivity in Babylon because of the sins of the nation. And walls that had been in ruins for 150 years are rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah in only 52 days. It's not that they had not been able to do the task before, but they saw it as an overwhelming task, so they just gave up. Before they started, before they prayed, before they sought God, they thought to themselves, well, we got our temple, so what, the rest of the city is in ruins. We'll live with the rubble. Can I tell you what, in this scheme of God's salvation, the first step in God's rebuilding process in your life and mine is always to remove the rubble. And then he begins this rebuilding process. The rubble is removed the very moment we say, Lord Jesus, I confess to you my sins. Forgive me my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead on the third day and you're coming again. I give you my life, Lord, from now into eternity. In that moment, all of the rubble of your life in an instant was removed. All of the sins that had proven to be barriers between you and God, all of the dysfunctionality, all of the weirdness, all of the sin, all of the purposelessness and hopelessness, all of that was removed when we came to the cross of Jesus Christ. The night I got saved, it felt like a 1,000-pound weight had been lifted off of my shoulders that I hadn't even known was there. But all of a sudden, man, and it wasn't a complicated prayer. It was pretty unsophisticated as far as a 19-year-old's prayers go. But I meant it with all of my heart. I bawled like a baby. Not everyone does. But God touched me in that moment. I realized everything I'd tried up to that moment was a failure. It was an endless and hopeless search for happiness and contentment that I never found. I thought, well, surely if I try this, or if I make this amount of money, or if I get this job, I was always looking for the next fix to find some contentment and happiness, and I never found it until that night in February in Oklahoma City in 1972. And I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ, and while I've been anything but perfect since, man, he has done a major work. He has done a major work in me. There's still a lot to go, so don't be too quick to judge. Oh, you're pretty imperfect, Pastor. Dwayne tells me that all the time. And I just tell him, amen, amen. I understand totally. But we're all a work in progress. So I'll make a deal with you. I won't judge you. You don't judge me. But we'll all do the very best we can to please the Lord. Amen. How about that? Is that a deal? Can we shake on that? Great. Chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, we're not talking about walls anymore. They've been completed. They were completed on October 2nd, 445 B.C. in only 52 days. But the rest of this book has to do with the restoration of the people. It's one thing to rebuild walls. It's another thing to rebuild people. These people had been in exile for 70 years in Babylon. The Assyrians had taken the northern tribes of Israel into captivity 150 years before that. This is a people that had grown up in a pagan world with false gods all around. And they were a shattered people in many respects. People that had given up hope, that felt like, how could God possibly love us because he judged us so harshly? Now that we've come back into the land, we come back to nothing but rubble. I'll tell you what, you bring your rubble to God, he'll take it away. He'll rebuild those walls. He'll restore you as one of his people. But that's his business, is to restore people that are shattered and defensive and oppressed. And so chapter 7 started this process of rebuilding the people back up. And it begins with personal revival centered around the Word of God. In fact, I got to tell you, as a student of history, there has never been a revival without the restoration of the teaching of the Word of God and the seeking after the things of God by the people of God. Without the Word and prayer, can I tell you, nothing happens. Nothing happens. And so every great revival that has ever come down the pike has usually been bore by just a handful of people, just a couple. I remember great revival started with just two people, like John and Charles Wesley in England so long ago. The start of the Methodist movement is what we know it as today. But boy, they were spirit-filled, hungry for God. They were praying their brains out and searching the Word of God. One of them was a pastor, one of them was a songwriter and a hymn writer. And what a formidable power. They revolutionized England. There was revival in that time in the 1700s that was without precedent. It was amazing. There was two elderly ladies in the year 1952 in the Shetland Islands off the coast of England. Two old ladies, one of them in a wheelchair and the other one blind, and they were taking care of each other. They prayed for revival. And out of the prayers and searching out the Word of God of those two little old ladies, the huge revival that swept the world again happened because two people were searching out the God of the Bible. You know, they were just a people of prayer, some simple, humble people, just like you and I. But never underestimate what God can do with you, with just a handful of people, just one or two or three or four. There, I mean, anything is imaginable that God could do. It is amazing to me. Well, chapter 8 begins with the seventh month, and now the Israelites had settled in their towns, and all of the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. This is fascinating. The people came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, would you start teaching us the Word of God?" Amen. They'd had it with religion. They'd had it with the ritual of the Jewish religious system. They gathered together in this seventh month, which is kind of the start of the rainy season, mid-September to mid-October. The NIV Study Bible dates this at October 8, 444 B.C. The exact date matters little. What does matter is the people are realistic enough to go, "Cool, the rubble's been removed. Now what? Maybe we ought to search out the things of God. Maybe we ought to ask Him. The work's been done. We all got homes. But we're not satisfied with that. We got a temple. We're not satisfied with that. A temple without the presence of God is not church, folks. You can build a fancy building. Many, many, many people have. And the old adage today in modern church growth is, if you build it, they will come. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you build it, you are in debt. That's the way the analogy should read, because that's actually what happens. You know, God gives the increase, whether small or large. The average church in America, of all the 440,000 churches in America today, the average church size is 91 men, women, and children, if you count everybody who attends Monday through the following Monday. So that's Sunday school, that's Sunday morning service, that's Wednesday night, that's men's groups, women's groups. 91 is the, can I tell you, the modern church growth myth is centered around the worship of a megachurch. And nothing is more unbiblical. There are no megachurches that you can find in the Bible. You've got people meeting in each other's homes. And I can tell you 10,000 people weren't meeting in anybody's homes in the New Testament times. But what a smaller group does is builds fellowship and community and transparency. And all of those are the keys to personal spiritual growth. I like that the bigger church you can show up, nobody cares. You won't be greeted at the door. Nobody cares about your name. You won't be getting a call if you miss out the next 2 weeks because you caught COVID or something. Nobody's going to be calling you. They don't care. It's too big. It's the machinery, too massive. People fall between the cracks. It's not because necessarily of the large church. They're just kind of overwhelmed. And so they put on a Sunday show or a Wednesday show. And people come and go, and they're just hollow on the inside, and nobody's there to fill them. And I think it is filled best not because the pastor is so commanding in his presence, but because people connect with each other. You get in each other's lives. That we're all the body of Christ. I'm just as much of the body of Christ as Gaylene or Dwayne or Paul or Teresa or Wendy. I mean, we're all in this hot mess together, aren't we? Okay? And the foot of the ground at the foot of the cross is all, it's level. Pastors are not more spiritual than you. They just have different spiritual gifts. That's why they're pastors. Doesn't make them better by any stretch. It just means that that's their specific calling. But all of us are called by the Spirit of God and endowed with spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, for all Christians in all places at all times. This is cool. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it's singular in the original language. The single fruit of the Holy Spirit is a bunch of hyphenated words put together. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. List goes on. It is wonderful, but it is God's intention that all of us be filled with His fruit. It's the fruit of His Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of Jim. It's not the fruit of Wendy. It's not the fruit of Karen. That's the God's Holy Spirit. You have to be open to that because it doesn't happen accidentally. Didn't Jesus say, ask and seek and knock? That kind of reminds us of our responsibility. That's what the people are doing here. They go to their pastor. Pastor is a Latin term that means shepherd. The Greek term is poimen. This priest named Ezra is functioning in the same role, and Nehemiah is the civil governor. But all of these guys have a heart for God. And then the people are thinking, yeah, we got a building. Cool. Okay, we got jobs. Yep, yeah, fine. We got our houses rebuilt. Where's God? Where's God? They had been in captivity so long, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a Bible. We so take for granted the fact that we've got Bibles in our hands and are on our phones and on our computers today. They didn't have a Bible. They relied upon the priests, the pastors of that day and age, to open up the Word of God to them because the average man did not know Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic as the common man's language that's distantly related to Hebrew, but not the same thing. So the pastor's job was to read the original writings and then to share it with the people and help them apply it to their lives. That's the role of a pastor in a nutshell, and that's my role tonight. I don't pretend to be an academic. I don't pretend to know all things, but I am prepared to tell you what the Word of God says, what it means, and how to apply it to your life. Amen. My job is simple. I just have those 3 points to cover tonight. I just need your cooperation. If you're hungry, God will feed you tonight. God will feed you. I'll do my part, but it's really pretty much between you and God and the Holy Spirit. If you're lacking love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, if you're lacking that today in your life, ask God. Ask God. If any man lacks in wisdom, let him ask of God, James says. Jesus likes it when we ask. He says, ask anything in my name and I'll do it for you. Just ask. But sometimes we fail to ask or we forget to remember to ask, and we wonder, where's my love? Where's my joy? Where's my peace? Where's my patience? It's found in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. He loves you so much. And it is not because you are so lovely. You may be. I mean, Dwayne is. He tells me that all the time. He tells me he is special in God's sight. Gaylene says, maybe, maybe not. God doesn't love us for any other reason than God is love. Amen. He does not love you when you perform better as a Christian. He loves you, period. He couldn't love you more. He'll never love you less. God is love. You just want to put yourself in the place where the love of God is constantly being poured out upon you. That's it. Just put yourself in that place. How do I do that, Pastor Jim? Prayer and the reading of God's Word. Amen. That's the start of personal revival. Not just the revival of a nation, personal revival. And I don't know anybody who couldn't benefit from personal revival. Now, I could be wrong. Are any of you in this room tonight absolutely filled to overflowing and can't stand to have any more love, joy, peace, and patience? I can't take any more, Jim. I'm so full, I don't have room for any more. I don't know anybody like that. Never met anybody like that. Well, then it's a good night to study God's Word and to pray, isn't it? That's how we get in touch with this holy God who gave His Son that we might be saved. Notice it was the people that wanted to hear more of the Word of God, and they asked Him to bring out the law. They didn't have the New Testament back then, so they're kind of working out of the Old Testament. The law specifically refers to the Decalogue, as it's called, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. You know, you've read them before, starting in Genesis, and you've got the 5 books there that give us the law of God. Deuteronomy is the second giving of law to a new generation. The old one had died out in the wilderness. So Deuteronomy is simply a recapitulation of what we found previously. Exodus is how they came out of Egypt. Leviticus is how the Levitical priests were to function in that society. Numbers, yeah, there's a whole lot of numbers in there. Because God is into precision, and so God was doing a lot of things through a lot of people, and the Numbers, the book of Numbers, is quite important. There's narrative sections there as well, and then Deuteronomy tells us just we need a little reaffirmation into things we already know. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. Don't get bogged down in the minutiae of the law. Sometimes you have to back up enough to see the beauty of the whole. It's like looking at a forest. If you've got your nose up against the bark of one tree, you'll never appreciate the beauty of the whole. So sometimes you just got to take the whole of the Old Testament out here and you go, I see what God's doing. He's holy. He's pure. He's got a plan for his people. He's a God of precision and beauty and majesty and unbelievably unlimited power. He is all of these things and 10,000 more. The people were hungry for a personal encounter with God. I can spend my entire day in a quiet time with God, and it won't do you any good. Because I can't do it vicariously for you. I would if I could. I swear I would. I would do it in a heartbeat. I can love you. I can pray for you. I can encourage you. But pretty much it's up to you whether to open the book or not. It's up to you to pray or not. Now, you know that God wants you to. What have you got to lose but a guilty conscience and sin upon sin, because we all sin, and a closer walk with him? You got nothing to lose and everything to gain. More love, more joy, peace, and patience. So I strongly encourage you to do the things the people came and asked Ezra to read the word to his pastor. Tell us what it says, how to apply it to our lives. So he told him that. So in verse 2, so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought out the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women. That's unusual back then. They were pretty patriarchal, so the women typically didn't turn out for these big public assemblies like that. They'd wait till their hubbies got home and then ask their hubbies what went on. But here, you get the idea that this is all-inclusive. Men, women, children, the grace of God is open to everybody, not just guys. Not just gals, but everybody. So they're all gathered up, and they all who were able to understand. Verse 3, and he read the Bible aloud from daybreak till noon. That's a six-hour preaching session, and you think you got it bad? I have never preached a six-hour preaching session. But we're going to find that he goes way, way beyond that. They were gathered by the water gate. What is the Watergate? Well, it's a hotel in Washington, D.C., where President Nixon sent some spies in there to look at the Democratic Party, and wrong Watergate. This is the gate through which all of the water was brought into the city. That's why it's called the Watergate. It has nothing to do with the 1970s and President Nixon. But he read it aloud, verse 3 says, from daybreak until noon, as he faced the square before the Watergate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all of the people listened attentively to the book of the law. What you find, our church services look a lot like this today, where it's basically a monologue where the people are taught. The pastor has learned, he has studied, he has prayed, and he tells them what the Word of God says and how to apply it and what it actually means. But it's not until the New Testament that you see people in a more interactive church service, sharing spiritual gifts, cares, concerns, prayer requests. Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, some of you got a hymn, some of you have a prayer request, some of you have a tongue, an interpretation, a prophecy, all of these things. So the New Testament church service was much more interactive than it is today. I'd like us to recapture that. I don't know what part God would have you play in that, but as long as you're open to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, it's all going to turn out just peachy keeno. Just peachy keeno. But Ezra, in this Old Testament dispensation of things, is simply sharing with the people. And it says, verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. And on his right, or on his left, were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. He's got some guys on his left, guys on his right. They're all priests. They're all priests. So there's a function of the head priest. There's a function of associate pastors, if you will. And that's found in these scriptures here. Now, Ezra has been in town for at least 13 years. He's bided his time. People weren't ready. The people came back. They were discouraged, disheartened. First thing they had to do is build a place for themselves to get out from underneath the weather. Then Nehemiah comes, and the priority, now that the temple is built, that was their second priority. Their third priority was rebuild the temple or the city's walls around it for its defensive perimeter. And now it comes time for personal revival. So now that it's time, I'm amazed at his patience. I mean, it's hard for a preacher not to stand up and preach given every single opportunity that he can, but he bides his time basically for 13 years. While he's going about his business, he's serving, he's praying, he's there for all of them. But verse 5 points this out, how important it is. Then Ezra opened the book. I want you to notice the reverence for the Word of God. All of the people could see him because he was standing above them. That's the only reason we've got a platform here, just so that people can see us without ducking over everybody's heads in front of them. And it's not because the pastor is more important. He is not. He is the chief servant of the church. All of the pastors in his church are. We're here to serve you, not to lord it over anybody. You're my brothers. You're my sisters. He is standing on this platform. His voice would project further, and the people can see him. And then it says, here's the start of his sermon. Ezra, praise the Lord. Amen. I like that. That's how come every Wednesday night, first thing I want to do, I love you guys to death. I know you want a Bible study, but I want to praise the Lord. I just want to pick up the guitar. I just want to sing like Kermit the Frog picking up his little banjo, singing with all of his might. I want to do the same thing. And Ezra, praise the Lord. The great God and all of the people lifted their hands. Ooh. I didn't know there were all charismatics and no conservatives in the audience. Who knew? Who knew? Can I tell you, lifting up your hands in a church service is not a Pentecostal thing. It's not a charismatic thing. It's a biblical thing. Now, you don't have to do it. I mean, there's no command, thou shalt raise thy hands or be struck dead. That's not, no. You're missing the point. But when you raise your hands, it's a picture of an empty vessel asking to be filled. It's the perfect picture of a person who takes the contents of the heart and then offers them up to the Lord. So the raising of your hands, that's fine if you do. It's fine if you don't. Don't get caught up in details. Well, do you hold your hands this way or this way? Do you hold them down here? Maybe midway. Maybe you're a biplane with a top wing up there, and so you hold your hands high. Or maybe you're more charismatic or you love God more if you hold them high, and you're a slacker if you... Whoa. Back up. You don't even have to raise your hands. Open your heart. God is less concerned with the position of your body than he is the attitude of your heart. So if you're not into raising of hands, you stick around this church long enough, you'll get there. You will get there. I mean, sooner or later, it just comes out of you. You go, oh, Lord, I'm a dog. Have mercy on me. Lord, I just want to lift my hands, my cares, my heart, my concerns. I mean, it'll come. It's okay. Maybe you want to do it in the privacy of your home. That's cool. I encourage you not to do it when you're driving down the street. You take your hands off the wheel, unless you have a self-driving car, we'll all die. Don't do that. You don't have to bow your head and close your eyes to pray either, so don't do that in your car either. You can pray with your eyes open. Did you know that? You can pray without clasping your hands like this. Did you know that? You don't have to make a little teepee with your fingers. God hears you whether your hands are folded like this or not folded at all. It's the attitude of the heart that's everything. I always encourage transparency between you and the Lord. You'll never be transparent with people until you're transparent with the Lord. And he reads your heart like an open book anyway, so what's the point of trying to hide anything? So I give it all to him in unadorned terms. Tell him how I feel. Ezra opens the book, verse 6. He praises the Lord, the great God, and all of the people lift their hands and they responded, amen, amen. That's what the word is in Hebrew. That's what the word is in Greek. And what it means is, right on. You said don't murder. I agree with that. Right on. Way to go. Amen. That's all amen means. So sometimes you hear that blurted out in the middle of a church service if the pastor happens to say something rather pointed. Somebody charismatic, you know, might say amen at the top of their voice. Well, don't be shocked. I mean, that just happens from time to time. It did back then, and this was written 500 years before Christ. So don't let it shock you. Just take a deep breath and go, boy, are they weird. No. It's amen. It's okay if you do. It's okay if you don't. That's the thing. But when God's word was read to them and they hadn't heard it for 150 years, this is like a drink of water to a guy dying in the desert. Man, they hadn't heard this stuff before. This is radical. This is life-changing. I didn't realize that. I had no idea what the Word of God said. These people are excited. You know, it would be like you being given a Bible for the first time in your whole life, living in a country that had no Bibles. You could just imagine these people. I never knew. Who knew what it said? And they bowed down. And they worshiped the Lord. Notice Lord is all in capital letters there. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. The ancient Hebrew language did not have vowels in it. It was a consonantal language. Now, they didn't have any problem pronouncing it, but you might, because you're used to vowels being in yours. It's best pronounced Yahweh. God's name is not Jehovah. In the Hebrew language, there is neither a J or a V. They could not have physically said Jehovah. Wasn't a part of their vocabulary or alphabet. I know that there are different groups out there that says God's name is Jehovah. No, sorry. You know, sometimes people just say things because they've heard other people say things. Don't take my word for it. Investigate the original language. It says Yahweh, not Lord in capitals. My problem is Yahweh is a person's name. Amen. Lord is a title. Right. My title is pastor. That's not my name. When I go home tonight, Kathy's not going to say, well, Pastor, how are you? She's going to say, hi, Jim. That's my name. People that know me by name indicate they have a closer relationship than people that address me by title. When I get a piece of mail that says the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge III, AASBSBAMDIV, they don't know me at all. Chances are good they're looking for money. So I just tear it up before I read it. I don't want to be known as anybody with names or titles. My name is Jim. You want to call me Jim? Great. Pastor Jim? Great. Don't call me the Right Honorable Reverend Etheridge, please. Doesn't that sound weird? Yeah, Gaylene says she will spank you if you call me the Right Honorable Reverend. Do you know what reverend means? Greatly to be feared. Why in the world would anybody want to call anybody greatly to be feared? I digress. Verse 7, the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, and Shabbatai, and Hodiah, and Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozebed, all these rest of these guys whose names you couldn't care less about, instructed the people in the law. In other words, it wasn't just on Ezra to do a six-hour sermon. You can just imagine, could somebody get me a drink of water, please? Dwayne, why don't you take over here while I go get a drink of water? And Dwayne would stand up there, and he'd pick up where I left off, which is why when I'm absent from the pulpit, I have people like Dwayne fill in and take over where I have been. That's exactly what's going on here. And he instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there, and they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. It's critical that you understand this is any pastor teacher's job. Their job is not to entertain you. Their job is not to be clever. Their job is not to build a large church. Their job is not to impress you with their long wavy hair or their tattoos that they have to show off with short sleeve shirts. That's not the purpose of a pastor. My job, read you the Word of God, make it clear and giving its meaning so that you can understand what's being read. Anything else does not advance God's purposes in your life. That's why in any Calvary Chapel throughout the United States of America and overseas, there's over 1,000 Calvary Chapels scattered throughout the countries, the 200 countries of the world, every one of them is going to take you verse by verse through the Word of God. They nearly never give topical sermons unless something comes up that needs to be addressed on a body-wide level. We go verse by verse through the Word of God because that's the way it was written. I mean, how many of you get a letter from somebody you love at your house and you start off by reading the first two lines, then you skip to the third paragraph, fifth line, and then you go to the end and try to make sense out of it? Nobody does that. Why do we do that with the Word of God? It was written in a consecutive fashion. Why don't we read it that way and apply it that way? That way we provide the context, the background to it. It's very clear. Thank you for that reminder, John. I may or may not ignore that, but I will do my best to keep to the clock, I promise. So then, in verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest, this is the first time they appear together, and it is glorious. And the Levites who were instructing the people all said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God, Yahweh, literally your God. Don't mourn or weep. Let me ask you a question. Why were they mourning and weeping? They felt the weight of their sin. They heard for the first time, you ought to do what's right. You ought to say what's right. You shouldn't curse using God's name. Don't steal your neighbor's property. Don't lust after his other stuff. Treat each other right. And these people are convicted in their heart of hearts. I cannot convict you of your sin. That is between you and the Holy Spirit. You didn't sin against me. But if we have sinned, that is against God. And we take that to God. We ask Jesus to wash us clean, and he does. He does all over again. But there is a place for not condemnation. This is conviction, and there is a world of difference. Condemnation says you are miserable, worthless, and should be thrown in jail for the rest of your life and then run over by a truck when you get out. That's condemnation. You lowly, pathetic thing, you. How could you possibly have done that? That's condemnation. How many of you have ever felt that from anybody in your life? Rest of you are not human beings, I take it. Conviction is when the Holy Spirit comes inside and gently and lovingly says, you know that was wrong. Let me wash that away from you. If we just confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's conviction. And we've all felt that. I shouldn't do this. Or the Holy Spirit speaking to us, you know, hey, today would be a good day for you to just sit down and open up your Bible and talk to me a little bit. We have felt that conviction, and that's a very healthy thing. Condemnation never is. The world specializes in condemnation. God specializes in conviction. And coming alongside and helping and loving and washing and cleansing and empowering so that the same sin is not committed again. So the day is sacred to the Lord. So he says, "This it's not appropriate for you to mourn or wail now. You've been convicted of your sins. Just receive God's forgiveness. You've blown it. You didn't even know what the law said. You haven't had it for 150 years. And you're cut to the quick. I get that. But this is a day where you understand that God has washed away your sins. You were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. It's been paid for by the love and the grace and the mercy of God Almighty. For the people had been weeping, it says, as they listened to the words of the law. They're convicted. Understand that they had no room for offense against Ezra. He didn't write the book. So they didn't blame him. Oh, who do you think you are, Pastor, stepping on my toes? Can I tell you, if there's any toe stepping in here, it probably starts with me. Where God steps on my toe, the Word of God convicts me without condemning me. But when I share the Word of God, dearest friends, it is never to condemn any of you. I love you guys to death. We're all in this together. But sometimes as I simply share with you the Word of God, you'll come under the conviction. And now it's between you and God. You just confess and ask him to forgive you, and he does. Amen. It's so simple. It's so simple. Don't wait till you go home to pull that off. So in verse 10, it says, Nehemiah then told the people, go out and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared, the poor folks. This day is sacred to our Lord. It's a day of celebration. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls of the city have been rebuilt. You got your homes, and you now have access to the Word of God. This is a great day. Amen. Great day. Let's celebrate. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Highlight that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I think without joy, we settle for less than God's perfect will for us. Amen. I don't know where your joy is at. But if there's any room for improvement, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If there is any way you can get maybe a little bit closer between you and the Lord by a little more reading or a little more prayer, a little more praise and worship, then do that. And you'll find your joy meter getting filled back up again. It's like an electric vehicle in your garage. You know, you got to plug it in before it does any good at all. Otherwise, you'll be hard-pressed to get past Pueblo. I don't understand electric fields, but follow me with the analogy. A, you got to plug yourself into the power source. B, it takes time. Takes a little bit of time, right? Okay, so I understand that 220-volt power stations are the way to recharge your car, and it's only a matter of hours instead of like weeks, days, months, or years. So put yourself on a high-speed reading program at God's Word. Just spend some time there. Sit and soak. In His presence is fullness of joy. Now, I love this because it tells me God's purpose for your life is to fill you with joy. Amen. I love that. Don't you love that? His purpose, He just wants you happy. Don't fight Him. Don't fight Him on it. Just read, just pray, just seek His face, and you'll find that joy meter going up just like the voltmeter on an electric car. As the longer you plug it in, the longer you're plugged into that power source, the more of that joy you're going to find. Unsaved people, Galen rightly points out, say, well, God's trying to take joy away from you. Really, think back when you were a pagan. You get drunk to the point of throwing up all over yourself and everybody else, and you look back and you say, that was fun? Where's the joy in that? What Satan offers you is temporary happiness by partying with the pagans. But if you haven't noticed, it's temporary. As soon as the alcohol or the drugs wear off, there you are again, back at ground zero. Okay? But joy. Oh, joy is something totally different. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances. I could make any one of you in this room deliriously happy tonight. All I have to do is write you a $1 million check. Wouldn't you be happy? Ah! Pastor Jim wrote me a $1 million check. You'd be happy till you went to the bank. Huh? Oh, good. Yeah, that's happiness. It comes and goes real quick. Joy, that's bedrock. That's bedrock that keeps me from falling into a depth of depression that would make me suicidal, which is exactly what Satan wants. The Levites, verse 11, calmed all of the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Don't grieve. Then all of the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. You don't always need a pastor. Sometimes all you need is a little bit of a Bible help, maybe a study Bible. There's lots of good study Bibles out there. Maybe a Bible handbook, the New Unger's Bible handbook, Haley's Bible handbook, written half a century. These are good resources that you can find all day long at Goodwill. Quite frankly, it costs you virtually nothing. Verse 13, on the second day of the month, the heads of all of the families, together with the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. It's not enough that you hear it. You got to put it into practice. And they found written in the law, which the Lord commanded Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. This is the festival of tabernacles. They didn't know before that they were supposed to celebrate that. The celebration of the festival of tabernacles reminded them of their wilderness wanderings. It was limited. It was temporary. It was 40 years in the wilderness. But this is our wilderness wanderings. Life is short. It's fraught with hazards and weirdness and sadness and a bunch of different other things, but it's temporary. It's temporary. Paul would describe all that we go through as our light and momentary afflictions. That was his perspective in light of eternity. Verse 15, and they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country, bring back branches from olive trees and wild olive trees and from the myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So you could sit on your back and look up through your pup tent made of all of these branches, see the starry host that God had created, realizing even the stars themselves are not eternal. Someday there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Glorious time. So in verse 16, the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths to remind them of this temporary sojourn on their own roofs. By the way, in the millennial kingdom of Christ, the only festival that will be celebrated is the festival of tabernacles. Why? Because that thousand-year reign is only temporary. It walks us into eternity. But for 1,000 years, we'll see this earth transformed into what God always intended it to be. It'll be a Garden of Eden from pole to pole. Can't wait. Where are the penguins going to go in Antarctica? I don't know. Don't care. We can swim with the penguins in tropical waters. I'm good with that. In the courtyards of the house of the Lord and in the square of the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim, verse 17, the whole company had returned that had returned from the exile built the booths and they lived in them. It's obedience to God's word. I can tell you the result's going to be joy. Anytime you obey God and his word, the result will always be joy. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, way back in the time of Moses, 1,400 years before Christ, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. They had revival, man. They had revival. They're in prayer. They're in God's word. They're sharing this sense of community and this communal meal. They're obeying the commands of God in celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Okay, you think I'm long-winded? This is an 8-day sermon. I promise I probably will never do that to you. That's all I can say. But what I can tell you is when it says the joy of the Lord is your strength, that's your highlighter passage tonight. I don't know where your joy meter is at, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the work of God. John said in writing in the New Testament, these things I've written you that your joy may be full. That's God's intention for his people. Jesus himself said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you. What a beautiful promise. Again, Jesus said, before you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Maybe we have so little joy because we ask so little. Maybe we should wait on the Lord. I say, wait on the Lord. Let him fill you afresh. My job, to help you understand what it says, how to apply it to your life. The importance of the Word of God. If you're a note taker, just put down these two final points in closing. The importance of the Word of God, it needs to be read. Its meaning needs to be made clear and understandable to you. And a good Bible study help may help you with that. The phones here are always open. Feel free to call and say, Pastor Jim, I do not understand this passage. That's fine. That's what pastors are here for. Be glad to help you with that. But you have to apply it before it becomes effective. And I want to say one thing to those of you whose hand God has. Before you can be a teacher, you must first be a student. A student of God's word. So there are lots of people in this church that feel the call to teaching. But before you'll ever take a pulpit, in this church, we want you to be a student of God's word, regular in your searching out of God's word, regular habit of prayer, regular in praise and worship and involved. That way we can begin to trust you. Once you know the word of God, we can trust you to teach the word of God. But if you're not in it, we're not even getting off first base. The teaching of God's word to his people and the importance of prayer is everything. Is everything. Second point in closing, the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us of the temporary nature of our earthly sojourn and God's provision in our wilderness. We've all had food, clothing, and shelter because of God's goodness, haven't we? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. The Festival of Tabernacles reminded us of that. And the next time you look up on a starry night, remind yourself, this too shall pass. The next time you're in a trial that reduces you to tears, look up, for your salvation draws near. All this is temporary. This too shall pass. God's got this. Whatever you face, and each of us face unique circumstances and situations, God's got this. Never doubt His love. Never doubt His sovereignty or ability to intervene. Sometimes He just wants us to ask. Reminds me of the time my 8-year-old son took apart the derailleur on the back of his 10-speed bicycle, and I told him not to do that until Dad got home, and he did it anyway. And I came home, and there are ball bearings and springs all over the driveway. He had opened this thing up, bing, 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 and things just shot all over. And I said, honey, I'd have been glad to help you. Why didn't you have to do that by yourself? Ask. Just ask. And Dad will be glad to do that for you. But unless you ask, I don't even know there's a need. God may know that there is a need, but He is still asking us to ask and seek and knock. That's what Jesus said. Whew. Was that too much too fast? Yeah, I talk too fast. That's sorry. It's the caffeine. I can't help it. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God. It's our privilege to raise our hands, our hearts, our praise and worship up before You and acknowledge our need, our insufficiency, and our desperate need of You. Your love, Your joy, Your peace, Your patience in a world that offers us none of these things. So we come to You and we ask, Lord, fill us afresh with the fruit of Your Holy Spirit. Keep us on a short leash, free from great sin, always in Your Word. If we don't know where to begin, Lord, just impress upon us to open up the Gospel of John in the New Testament, start at chapter 1, keep heading to the right. It's so simple. You just want to reveal us, Yourself to us. And You do that when we seek Your face in prayer and we open up the book. It revived the people of Nehemiah and Ezra's day. It can revive us personally today. But not until we open the book. Not until we pray. Not until we ask and seek and knock. So we make the choice to do that with the remainder of the week that You've given us, Father, to Your glory, honor, and praise. Thank You for the reminder tonight. Thank You for the reaffirmation of Your love. We commit ourselves into Your hands. Forgive us our sins. Fill us again, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week, and we'll see you Sunday.